We're reading tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Begin at verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. This, know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, petty, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as this also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity or love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, for an outline of this chapter, I like best the outline of J.R. Baker and what the Bible teaches on 2 Timothy. He has this chapter, the man of God and his future, or the future of the man of God. Then the first 5 verses, the features, verses 1-5. And then the future's folly, verses 6-9. And then, in verses 10 to 11, the future and fidelity in the face of opposition. And then, verses 14 to 17, the future and fully furnished. Now, I should say right at the beginning that, I'm pretty sure it'd be quite easy if it's going for 2 hours. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. But we want to say something about the whole chapter by 9 o'clock. So we won't be able to dwell on every detail in this chapter. Now, about these, the future's features in the first 5 verses. He tells us about the last days. The perilous times will come. There'll be times hard to bear and hard to deal with. And then he gives 19 characteristics of the last days. And the last days are to be distinguished from the latter times in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. That those latter times would be later than the Apostle Paul. But these last days are a lot further in the future, but they begin right then. Because he says in verse 5 to Timothy, from such turn away. So these characteristics were already true in Timothy's day, but they're much more true in the day that we live in. There's been a great increase in these characteristics just in the last 30 years. And it's really significant that it begins life with lovers of self and then covetous, which is lovers of money. And those are really the key of the rest of this 17. Lovers of their own selves, and then lovers of money. That's only one other place, Luke 16, verse 14. But the noun is also found in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And so this really gives us the key to the other 17. And then significantly it ends with lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And that's similar to what we have in John 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation that light has come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because the deeds were evil. And so really, five times in these characteristics we have lovers. The other one is in the middle verse, verse 3, where we read, despises of those that are good, that's really lover, no lovers of good. That's really what that word is. No lovers of good. So five times we have love. Wrongly directed. We read in Romans 13 verse 11 that love is the fulfilling of the law. But love wrongly directed leads to law breaking. And, in these characteristics of the last days, I'll tell you one right away. That's much more characteristic now. Lovers of their own selves. The 70s was known as the me decade. And I lived a good many years before 1970. I never ever once heard before 1970, do your own thing. But you've heard a lot of times since. So lovers of their own selves is much more characteristic now than ever before. The darker the day, the brighter the hope of the Lord's soon return. Because the darker the day, it indicates his return is not much nearer. And then, the darker the day, the more these characteristics are seen, the more the believers have the opportunity of shining brightly on the dark background of Christendom. Because this is the description of Christendom in the last days. We have a lot of these right in Romans chapter 1. Verse 29 to 31, the characteristics of the heathen world, and a lot of them are true right here. The only difference is here we have added, in verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So this is a description of Christendom in the last days. In fact, there are at least two characteristics that are only found here and in Romans 1. That is boasters, and without natural affection. But we'll leave the meeting open now. We'll discuss the first five verses first before we pass on to the second section, or the future and its folly. But this is the future and its features.
It's interesting to notice that the conditions in the last days are described as perilous. I think the only other occurrence of that word is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 28, where those two men possessed of demons are described as fierce men come out to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the type of thing to face in the last days.
All right, that's the only other place where we have it. Matthew 8, verse 28.
Could we suggest another outline, brother?
Sure.
Verses
1
to 5, the character of the last days. Then we have the conduct of the last days. And the counterfeit of the last days, verses 8 and 9, Jannes and Jambres. And these men are similar to what was in Moses' day. And then we have a remedy for that in the latter part of the chapter. Paul's teaching and his example. And then the parental instruction that Timothy had from his mother and grandmother, and then finally we have the knowledge of Scripture, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. But similar to what you've said, it's breaking up the chapter. You want to do that in sections.
Right. And the first five is, the character and features the same thing. The first five verses.
So what's the difference between 2 Timothy 3 and Romans chapter 1?
The main difference is verse 5 is added here, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. So it's a description of Christendom.
Yes, sir.
It was true then, because from such turn away, Timothy was to turn away from them because of some like that, but it's going to be all the more true in the last days.
So Romans 1 is heathenism, and this is apostate Christianity.
Right.
Or Christendom.
Right. Significantly, we have three words to describe the pride of the last days. Boasters, proud, high-minded. And no wonder, because there are public school teachers, probably is the same here in Canada as the United States. 1 out of 10 is far too many. There are public school teachers telling our children, you know far more than your mother or father know. You think for yourself and do as you please. Now, it's a worthy objective for the teachers to try to get our children to think for themselves, but in doing that, they don't have to lift them up with pride, and they don't have to teach them rebellion. And but they are some doing that. So, and I believe that any teacher doing that is directly inspired of the devil, because the devil lifted up Eve with pride. So no wonder there are three words to describe the pride of the last day. Boasters, and proud and high-minded.
What is the time frame that is meant by the expression last days? When did it start and when will it end?
Well, in this case at least, it began in his day and it's going to end at the rapture.
Paul did not grasp the fact that this age would be 2,000 years, I suppose. So the last days would maybe cover the whole period, even though later times in 1 Timothy 4 and 1 would begin right at the apostolic times.
As we come towards the end, though, things become more generalized.
That's the point, yeah.
In the first epistle, some missed the mark. Then some turned aside. Even in chapter 2 of this, there was some that were overthrown, the faith of some. But when you come into this chapter 3 and verse 2, it's a very general term, it's men, without any qualifications. It seems to be generalized.
There's no recovery for these men, it seems, like there was in chapter 3. And meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, verse 25, God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth. But here it says, verse 5, from such turn away. So there's no hope of recovery for these men.
And when it says in verse 2, for men, that's the word for mankind. Men and women, boys and girls. And when it says in verse 2, boasters, proud. Boasters is outward, proud is inward.
The same conditions could have existed many, many centuries ago in isolated cases, but now it's a general condition.
That expression, without natural affection. Everything that Sigmund Freud wrote or said, of course, wasn't right. But one thing he said that's worth repeating. He said that men in danger very naturally resort to the fetal position. But never in the history of mankind has the fetal position been so dangerous for babes in womb facing abortion, and at such an alarming rate without natural affection. And Isaiah 49, verse 15, would a woman forsake her sucking child if she should not have compassion on the son of a womb? Yea, they may forget, but I will not forget thee. So without natural affection. And without natural affection, why, that explains, too, the terrible increase in divorce. Because it used to be that parents would consider the children. And even if there was trouble, they'd usually stay together for the sake of the children. But now they don't really care. Without natural affection.
Could be translated, no lovers of kindred. parents for children and children for parents. Isn't that included here?
Mm.
Could they not be laying their lack of affection on spirituality? The kind of spirituality, rather, my religion, jogging me from being naturally affected the rest of my time.
Well, antisocial behavior is the inevitable result of a godless life. So leaving God out, the result will be all of these things. Without natural affection, unthankful, unholy, disobedient to parents. So when you become a lover of God, then you will definitely practice those things which are godly. Mm-hmm. Take the opposite of what we have here, which would be the practice of believers.
Mm-hmm. Then we have unholy and incontinent. And really, in 1967, a public official in the United States predicted that in 10 years' time, the movies in the United States would, he didn't put it this delicate, I'm putting it more delicate than he did, that have to be X-rated. That was an alarming statement. But so rapid is the progress of evil that he missed his prediction by 9 years. The very next year, there was movies that had to be X-rated. And in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, most of the books of English literature, most of the writers of English literature that were considered important were either Christians or at least nominal Christians. But most of the writers of English literature that are considered important in the 20th century, most of them are either anti-Christians or non-Christians. So there has been a great deterioration.
You should say that these characteristics, these 19 things, are characteristics of that which is ungodly.
Yes.
Or ungodliness.
Hmm.
We really haven't followed the theme of the soldier. We mentioned it a bit last night, but an important thing in warfare is to study the enemy, isn't it? And I think Paul here is making Timothy aware of the conditions of the enemy that he would have to face.
Hmm.
That's right. We have the evil to be faced in the first verses. And then the encouragement that Paul gives to Timothy, how to deal with it. He has dealt with it, and now, Timothy, you're to deal with the same thing.
John, you mentioned that the apostasy of Christendom. If these were just people that were outside, total heathen, pagan people, immoral people, you would understand it. But these are those that have a form of godliness, aren't they?
Hmm. That's what verse 5 distinctly says.
So these are ones that have, to a certain extent, understood or comprehended the truth, but have rejected it?
Well, that's what one would presume from the thought of turning away from them. We have their moral conduct, but they're religious people. We see their religious observance having a form of godliness. Isn't that correct? And then they're zealous in getting others under their control. So they're active in their proselytizing. We have that in verse 6.
Paganized Christianity.
Hmm.
Yes.
Hmm.
Well, there are similar expressions to what we have in Romans chapter 1. So they're going back. But it's a greater sin to reject the light of the gospel than to reject the light of creation. So they're more guilty than what they were in heathenism.
So the apostate is one that has rejected
light.
The light of God, deliberately rejected.
Yeah. An apostate who is one who has divine life and not divine light, but not divine life. They have a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Isn't that correct?
Mm.
An apostate is one who never had divine life.
Holy Brian. And a Christian is never seen as being able to apostatize.
No, that's true.
Maybe we should define Christendom. What is Christendom?
Christendom, it takes in everything that takes the name of Christ. You maybe have a more...
Okay, there, a Christian could not apostatize, but a Christian could be caught up in Christendom.
All right.
Oh, yes, sir.
It's a professing?
Allah professes Christ.
Would you say no divine life? Without divine life.
Without divine life.
You say, possibly an example is North America is looked at as being a Christian area of the world. Canada is considered a Christian land, but surely not everybody in Canada is Christian.
Oh, no.
In the parables of Matthew 13, the kingdom in mystery, we have the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven hidden in the measures of meal. So we have numerical greatness in Christendom and inward corruption. So those two things we find in Christendom.
Hmm.
Years ago, for example, when the Spanish priests arrived in South America, they had their saints, and Rome has thousands of saints. They brought their saints out, and they wanted the Indians to worship these saints. But the Indians had their own. They had a god for water, and they had a god for lightning, and a god for everything. And they went and took and put their gods in front of what the Roman Catholics had brought. So it was just a mixture. That's really what Roman Catholicism is. It's a mixture of a little bit of Christianity and a whole lot of paganism.
In the first ones listed here, lovers of their own selves, is this humanism? Is this the thing that begins? It begins with, I am the end of all things?
Mm-hmm.
And then it gets worse because it's a deliberate turning away from the gospel light. And so by trying to get down to the end, they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So it gets worse and worse. It turns oneself and then it progresses away.
Right. So the first two, lovers of their own selves and lovers of money, is the key to all the 17 that follow. And really, the world calls it humanism, but the Word of God calls it lovers of their own selves. And then verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. We read in 1 Corinthians 4, that the kingdom, verse 4 and verse 20, that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And thank God the Spirit of God will enable every child of God to be different from these characteristics. And really, like, for instance, without natural affection, that's a contrast to what we read in Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love.
Is the outward form without the inward reality? We have that in religion, don't we?
Mm.
The outward form without any inward power, religion without moral strengths. So there's no demand you can be religious and yet not be subject to the Word of God.
No,
go ahead.
Denying the power thereof is not only that they turned away from it, but they have decided to stay away from it.
Hmm. Hmm.
What is meant by the expression at the end of verse 5, turn away? Would that mean we couldn't preach the gospel to these people, just leave them, turn away?
Avoid fellowship with them would be better, wouldn't it?
No, we can preach the gospel. We should preach the gospel to as many as we can.
Yeah, agree with that.
Right. Now, before we go to the next section, verses 6 to 9, the future and its folly, if anybody has anything to say about the first 5 verses of futures, features, will now be the time to say it before going to the futures falling in verses 6 to 9.
Well, these descriptive metaphors are true. For Christianity at large is not this a warning? A warning to us, as it was to these saints and devotees, that while we think they're true of those who are against the truth, we can easily be affected by the very same things itself.
Right. We always need to watch out that we don't imbibe the thinking of those around. Corinth was in danger of imbibing the corruption that was around them, and we're always in danger of imbibing the thinking that's around. Like, for instance, you probably know unsaved ones that think it's terrible to steal from your neighbor or to steal from your buddy. But it's okay to steal from the U.S. government or the Canadian government or the U.S. Army or the Canadian Army or the insurance companies. But God says, 1 John 5, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Whether it's against an individual or against a rich corporation, it's all sin. So we got to be careful that we don't imbibe the thinking of those around.
From such turn away is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Come out from among them and be separate. As the people of God, we should not have any relationship with Christendom.
Right, we shouldn't be on intimate terms with them. We can preach the gospel to individuals that we meet, but we shouldn't be on intimate terms with them. And then in verse 6, when it says, for of this sort, he's talking about those that he's been describing. For this sort are they which creep into houses. And that would suggest a satanic origin. And lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts.
What's the idea, Walter, of creeping? Because the characteristics here are violent people.
A what?
They are violent people. They're people of their own power, their own destiny, masters of their own way.
They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're sneaking in.
So they have a glib tongue. They can spoon talkers.
But like in Jude, we read of that men have crept in unawares. Certain men have crept in unawares.
Paul wrote to the Corinthians about his fears, lest just as Satan had beguiled Eve through his subtlety, that he could move them away from the simplicity that was in Christ. There's a subtlety, a craftiness in their manner of approach.
And it's interesting, here they go after the woman. That's what happened in the Garden of Eden.
Exactly.
The snake sneaked in.
Serpent as
well.
Well,
these are not women like this ability.
That's right. It's not women that are mentally retarded, but rather they lack discretion. And then the lust that they carried about with is more likely doctrinal lust, desires. Because the next verse is in keeping with that. It says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So they're more likely desires of the spirit rather than desires of the flesh.
I don't know how it is here, but I do know in other places, teachers of error choose the time to visit homes when they know the man of the house will not be there.
Yeah. And that's what we have here. Doctrinal seduction is in view. That's why I say that it's more likely desires of the spirit rather than desires of the flesh. And like I say, when the women are alone.
Yes.
So there are two ways to reach people. One is through the call of God, and the other is through
trial. Say that again, please.
There are two ways to reach people and to affect them. One way is through the call of God, and another way is through trial.
These women have no love for the truth, have they? There are those who seek deliverance from alcohol and from other sins of the flesh, but they're not willing to be subject to the gospel, to trust Christ. We've met those kind of people. That perhaps this woman was, these women are like that. ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, changing from one religion to the other, rather than come to Christ and receive Him and accept the truth, they're never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth.
And go ahead.
The teacher would transmit to those silly women their own characteristics. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power. These women were willing to learn, indeed anxious to learn, but had no intention of putting into practice.
No, that's
a desire to know something, not a desire to have a life changed.
And then verse 8, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Now, these are the magicians in Exodus chapter 7 and chapter 8. We don't have the names in the Old Testament. Now, of course, even though that's so, why, Paul could know that by inspiration, but however, this was in Jewish literature, but even if he took it from Jewish literature, the mere fact that he did, that would prove that it was really so, because there's no inaccuracy in the Word of God. So that doesn't mean that where he took it from was inspired, but the information he took is inspired.
Would you think Paul is likening himself to Moses here? In mentioning Moses, with similar circumstances in his day, these men resisting the truth.
Now one accurate writer says that in Aramaic, Jannes means he who deceives, and Jambres means he who causes rebelliousness. Well, really, that's very significant if that's really the meaning of the names, because that's what these men do. They resist the truth. They deceive and they cause rebellion.
It's very significant. How do they resist the truth? They resist it by imitation. As Jannes and Jambres did exactly what Aaron did when he threw down his rod, they threw down their rods. By means of an imitation, they took away the power of that demonstration.
Right, but what, go ahead.
Would that mean that in these last days we can expect to see, as we do see all around us, an imitation of what was done by the Lord and His apostles in miracles, gifts of tongues, and all sorts of things? We surely resist the truth by imitating it.
And well, it's interesting that it's magicians that he's talking about. They were able to imitate until the third plague, and they couldn't make lice out of dust.
No.
So then they said it is the finger of God. But up until then they imitated. And the devil does work by imitation. He has imitation Christians. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares are imitation Christians. Then he has an imitation gospel. A mixture of law and grace. That can't be logically mixed, but that doesn't keep preachers from trying to do it. And then he has imitation church and churches. And even it's going to have an imitation Christ. John 5, verse 43, I'm come in my Father's name, and others shall come in his own name, and him you will receive. So he does work by imitation.
And these pairs in each of the chapters of 2 Timothy were mentioned last night. It's an imitation of a divine method. The Lord sent them out in twos, and in 2 Timothy we have them in pairs opposing the work of God.
Who are the two in chapter 4? See, in the first three chapters there's two in a verse each.
Demas and Alexander.
I thought it must be those two, but they're not in the same verse in there.
No.
So in apostolic days, the devil resisted the truth of God violently by force, by persecution. Now in the last days, he resists. His objective is the same, but his tactic is different. He presents a false gospel, an imitation of what the Lord had done and was doing. But his objective is just the same.
And then they resist the truth, or they withstand the truth. The very same word is used in Acts chapter 13 about Elymas, the sorcerer. He withstood Paul. Didn't want Sergius Paulus to get saved. And so it's the same word as here. But then it says, men of corrupt minds are men corrupted in mind. It's really in the passive, they're corrupted by somebody else. It's Satan, really, that corrupts their minds. Reprobate concerning the faith. And, of course, the faith is the whole body of revealed truth. And the reprobate, it tested and proven wanting.
But what's the truth, then? What's the difference? The faith is the revelation of God, and what is the truth?
You probably have an answer to that.
No, it must be.
I take them both very...
Well, the truth is what it is in itself, isn't it? The truth. And it's how we receive it. We receive it as truth. It's how we receive it. The faith. The faith is what God has revealed. But the truth is how we receive it. We receive it as truth.
The description of these men, they resist the truth in their actions. They're corrupt in their mind as to their thoughts. And they're reprobate as to the faith as to the very being they're brought to the fore.
Mm-hmm.
It's totally opposite to that which is of God, which is embodied in Christ. He went about, he did no sin. He knew no sin. In him is no sin.
Mm-hmm.
They're the exact opposite.
Verse 9, but they shall proceed no further. For the folly shall be manifest unto all men, as his also was. It became known, their folly became known when they couldn't reproduce the lice. Now, verse 9 may seem to be a contradiction of what we have later in verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And it might seem to contradict verse 16. But shun for vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. But of course it isn't a contradiction. It's just that in verse 9, they would proceed no further in gaining converts. In verse 16 of chapter 2 and verse 13 of this chapter, they'll increase in personal wickedness. But there'll come a time when they'll cease making converts to the same degree.
Or they'll eventually be exposed?
He's really encouraging Timothy that no matter how dark the day, the truth will still survive.
Truth will be preserved, but eventually error will be exposed. Is that what you're
right,
saying?
Right, yeah, sure.
Power is limited power.
Yeah.
There's no doubt that in this situation that's described of them withstanding Moses, and that was an example of these people that resisted the truth. We could become overwhelmed by that when we see so much of it around us in the world today that we could think that all is lost. What he's saying here is understand that the satanic power has limitations. There's no limitation on the power of God. But satanic power is limited.
Right. And
so he says, but they shall proceed no
further. And like the very first verse, Brother Ron Watterson brought out, the only other place we have that is in Matthew 8, verse 28, about the demoniac. He was energized by satanic power. And then Jannes and Jambres were magicians energized by satanic power. And then he's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. And there's quite a history of satanic power there. Think of the seven sons of Sceva. And then the books that were burned of those who were saved, of curious arts. Why, there's a lot of satanic power. And then Diana of the Ephesians. Behind that is satanic power, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. The things that the Gentiles sacrifice is sacrifice to demons and not to God. So there's lots of satanic power.
And Brother Augustus, you pointed out early on that in what Jannes and Jambres did, they performed up to a point, but they ran out of power.
Right.
What you're saying here, had limitations.
Right. They couldn't, there wasn't any satanic power to go further. Now, verse 10 to 13 is the future and fidelity. Verse 10, but thou. Now, three times in this epistle, Paul uses two tiny little Greek words that could be translated, but as for thee, or as for thou, as for you. The first time is chapter 2, verse 1, then twice in this chapter, because of the dark days. Verse 10 and verse 14. And then we have it also in verse 5 of chapter 4. But thou, in contrast to those false teachers, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me.
Timothy is called to be different, even though he stands alone. And wouldn't that word known would be the idea of following, but thou hast fully followed my teaching and way of life.
Right, and that's a good thought. As for you, it should be different in every case.
We are called to be different.
Every one of us, right.
So teaching comes before practice. Our practice is based on correct doctrine. So if we're wrong in doctrine, then we'd be wrong in our living. So Paul puts doctrine first, or teaching.
Really, that word doctrine, I think it's Paul uses it 19 out of the 22 times it's in the New Testament, and 16 of the 19 times right here in the pastoral epistles.
Each time it's the possessive, it's my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long suffering. There's nine things he lists.
That's right.
I think nine is the idea of completeness and finality. So you can see in Paul one truly living for God.
And now really, one might think that Paul was pretty egotistic to speak of all these things, but really, he knows he's going to be martyred, he knows that, and so he's really saying all these things to encourage Timothy.
He says in Corinthians, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ.
1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Right. And we should only follow any man only in the measure that they follow Christ.
So as Timothy would look at Paul and he brings these before him, these are characteristics that would characterize Christ,
He'd been taught by the Apostle Paul. That's the idea, isn't it? Has fully followed my teaching. So Timothy has been following up until now what Paul had taught him. And we have that exemplified in verse 14. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing from whom thou hast learned them.
When he says the end of verse 10, patience, that could be translated endurance. Endurance that won't succumb in trial.
Going back to the soldier, really it's the young soldier learning from the war veteran.
Good, yeah.
These things that happened to Paul, and at the end that he was able to see that he was delivered out of them?
Okay, that's a good question. See, he deliberately goes back to Acts 14. Iconium, Antioch, and Lystra. Those were, I think it was Lystra where Timothy lived. The other two cities are near there. And Timothy, he knew if he wasn't there right at the time it happened, he surely knew about it. He was stoned and left for dead. But out of them all, the Lord delivered him. He didn't deliver him from it. He delivered him out of it. And he expresses confidence even though he's facing martyrdom, even though he's facing his head cut off, the Lord will still deliver him. It doesn't mean he won't. He's not promising to deliver us from trials, but he'll deliver us out of us. He'll never let any child of God ever be hurt permanently for eternity by anything the devil can do.
Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, Acts 16, verse 1, and a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. So this is where he came from Lystra. So he would be acquainted with Paul's sufferings. As you say.
Verse 12 is an encouragement to all, but is it particularly to Timothy? Yea, all that will or determined to live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Timothy, with his nature, feeling the oppression. And Paul says, look what I have all been through. You watched it. And those that live godly, Timothy, the suffering you're enduring, all that live godly or determined to live godly will suffer persecution.
And of course, that's in keeping with what the Lord Jesus taught, for us to expect persecution.
I think the end of verse 11 would really be a very strong encouragement if we link it with what our brother McGaughey said about satanic power. The power of the devil has limitations. He can go only so far as God allows him to go. But on the other hand, no matter how many persecutions come, no matter how strong they might be or what character they take, out of them all the Lord delivered me. There's no limitation to his power.
See the embarrassment, the shameness that they weren't able to do it, because in the end they weren't able to bring light from death. And then they were ashamed, for the Lord never leaves us to be ashamed. I was thinking of the shame that we've read here quite a few times, where Timothy even says that he would be ashamed.
In Psalm 34, verse 19, we read, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. Verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and be deceived. Interestingly, there's evil men in the first five verses, the seducers in verses 6 to 9. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, to grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And this is the principle. The more that false cultists go door to door with their false teaching, the more they themselves are deceived by it. And the more that evolution professors teach evolution as if it's a proven theory, when they know it isn't a proven, it's only a mere theory, the more they themselves are deceived by it. Right.
And therefore, if it feeds on itself, it can only get worse.
What do you think that he is talking about in verse 12 when he talks about living godly? Yea, all that will live godly. What does he mean? What's he talking about there?
Well, it's not the form of verse 5, but it's the essence.
Yeah. It's the opposite of the characteristics of the first five verses, for one. And all that will or would live godly, all that are determined to live godly, in Christ Jesus. That's the only way we can live godly. It's in Him, in that position.
In union with Christ.
Right.
Do you not see that in the prior verse, He has just talked about Antioch, Lystra and Iconium, in which he was involved in a very clear declaration of a witness to the saving grace of God that brought him into peril and difficulty in the 13th and 14th chapter of Acts. Is that what he's talking about here?
That should be involved.
Doesn't that follow right along with what is that in the context of where we're going here?
It is right here, right.
It's just possible that he was dealing with a timid man that was wondering what was going to happen when he was going to be, the apostle would be gone. And that he would have him understand that he should be very clear in his witness, but at the same time recognizing the fact that all they that would live godly, not only Timothy, but all that would witness as he had witnessed in these places, would suffer as he was suffering.
he's active in opposition. I suppose we skip the persecution because we are not opposing evil the way Timothy's exhorted to do. In chapter 4, he speaks about rebuking and reproving and exhorting and so forth.
And beginning now in verse 14, we only have 8 minutes left. Verse 14 to the end is the future and fully furnished. Verse 4 is another, but as for you, but continue thou. The thou is emphatic, and the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, he was fully persuaded of them, he was convinced of them, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. He had learned them from his mother and grandmother, and he learned them from the Apostle Paul.
Plural word, isn't it? Whom?
Right.
So it includes Paul and his grandparents and his mother.
Would you say then it shows the importance of bringing the scriptures before children while they are young?
Right. And especially the next verse. Verse 15, from a child or from a babe, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, or the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And it would seem that there's a good likelihood that he even learned, of course they don't call them ABCs in Greece, but we would call them ABCs. He learned the ABCs from the Scriptures as a babe. So he's one person that always believed the Bible to be the Word of God. But he never always believed on Christ for salvation. He learned, made wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. He had to come to a time when he put personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Isn't salvation here all-embracing? It includes initial salvation. But the Scriptures are also able to make us wise unto salvation from the evils that he's been speaking about. So it's much wider than initial salvation.
Right. But it includes that.
That's what I said. It includes that. Yes.
Right.
The Jesuits are the aggressive arm of the Catholic Church.
Hmm.
They say, give us a child for the first 5 years of its life, and we'll return to you a Catholic for the rest of his life.
Hmm. I'm thankful that God has overruled that.
Yes.
And saving some.
But sometimes we underestimate the importance of the early years to our children.
Hmm.
Actually, there seems to be a double importance of the children, of the parents, to teach the children, and of the children to pay attention. Because if a child isn't going to pay attention to the parents, they're not going to pay attention to anybody. Unless they can change. Mm-hmm. So he not only heeded his mother and his grandmother, but he heeded the Apostle Paul. Thinking what David said, I was thinking of Sunday school work, outreach work, coupled with this, is the importance of getting to the children while they're young to get the scriptures into them. That there may be that opportunity of the gospel entering in.
Mm.
We, you know, sometimes people get discouraged in Sunday school work. They may not see the children being saved, but in years to come, the fruits of that will be sown. I think they've seen that in Venezuela.
Mm.
Other places in here, in their own country.
Mm-hmm.
Well, right here in Cedar Cottage, the elementary school met Hector out at a bus stop. And she said, Hector, why is it that the children that go to the Sunday school are the ones that can read the best at school? And he said, Lucy, before they ever started going to school, they were reading Nebuchadnezzar and so on.
Yeah. And then I know of families in two different states, and public school teachers know that they don't have a television, and the teachers told them, your children can do much better composition than the children that are watching TV all the time. But in verse 15, it's not faith that really saves, but it's faith is a channel that links us with the only one that can save, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is one of the John 3:16s. Of course, the chapter and verses are not inspired, but we have at least four precious 3:16s, Malachi 3:16, John 3:16, 1 Timothy 3:16, and now 2 Timothy 3:16. This is one of the most important verses about inspiration. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. Our Lord Jesus said to the devil in Matthew 4:14, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's God-breathed. And then another verse is
2 Peter 1:21.
Prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit.
So here we have the fact of divine inspiration, and in Peter we have how it took place, the holy
right.
man of God, as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit.
Right. And inspiration doesn't mean mechanical dictation. Spirit of God, every word is inspired by the Spirit of God. It's God-breathed, every word of it. We believe in the full plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. Every word is God-breathed. But God still used the individuality of the different writers. We can see that if we study Luke or Paul or Peter. But every word was inspired of God.
The authorized version is to be preferred to the revised version, the margin. Every
right.
scripture inspired of God is profitable. It is not correct.
No,
then we've got to decide which scripture is inspired by God. But as you have emphasized, all scripture is inspired by God.
Right. See, while it is grammatically possible either way for the first part, yet it doesn't take account of the word and. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable.
It's good to know that the scripture is inspired. I was thinking of a little thing that happened there last summer when I was coming across in the BC ferries from Nanaimo to Tsawwassen. I saw these two well-dressed men and a lady sitting along the road. And they had their big Bibles all like this. And I thought to myself, well, I've got to find out who these people are. And so I, you know, sat around for a while, and then I kept an eye on them, and finally I seen them standing out in the aisle, near the time when it was the time to get off the ship. So I said to one of the men, I said, I see you men are reading your Bible there. I said, are you reading the King James Version? And he said, yes, we're reading the King James Version. And so he says, are you a religious man? He said to me. He said, yes. I said, I read the Bible, and I believe the gospel, and so on. He said, we've just been to Nanaimo, and we've had a conference over there. Oh, I says, what was it all about, or who were you connected with? He says, we belong to the Mormon Church. And he said, well, I said, I've heard about the Mormon Church, and you come from Utah, down there in Salt Lake City, and made a few comments. And then he said to me, he kept saying to me, have you read the Mormon Bible? The Book of Mormon. Have you read the Book of Mormon? Well, I said, I haven't read the Book of Mormon. I've seen it and maybe glanced at a few passages, but I said, I've never read it. Well, he said, you should read the Book of Mormon. And he kept emphasizing this. Finally, he says to me, will you read the Book of Mormon? I said, no, I don't think I will. I said, one question I want to ask him before we part. I says, is the Book of Mormon inspired? And when I said that, he turned away and left me. So we got the inspired word.
Mm-hmm.
So we're on safe ground.
Right. Now, verse 15 refers to the Old Testament scriptures, but verse 16 is more embracive. Like, for instance, 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, Paul quotes Luke chapter 10, verse 7, and calls it scripture. And then in 1 Peter 3, verse 2, Peter links the words of the prophets with the words of the apostles. And then in verse 16, he reckons Paul's writings, puts them on a par with scriptures. So we're perfectly right to refer to the scriptures as all the Word of God. Now, while there's a debate about the last part of verse 16, yet most seem to agree that it should be every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. Every scripture, every part of the whole scripture is inspired of God. God breathed. We could say doctrine is what is right, reproof, what is not right, correction, how to get right, and instruction, how to keep right. Because I don't know who originated that. It wasn't me.
Can I make one comment, brother?
Sure.
Before we start off, I guess, and that is, these men, when a new Christian and even older Christians would read this passage here and read about all these different characters that are characteristics of certain men, they'd be wondering, are these people in the assembly at Ephesus, or are they just outsiders, and why would they be referring to them when they don't have any affiliation with an assembly? Well, we should understand that these men are outside the assembly. They're not assembly men. They've never been in the assembly. They've indoctrinated these untruths, and a lot of them are belong to the heathen and their cults and one thing or another. It's just a warning so that the Christians don't get associated with that type of that sort of thing comes into the assembly and spoils the fellowship and the unity.
But just say about the last verse, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And of course, Timothy is the only one called a man of God in the New Testament, but there's a sense in which all of us should be men of God, men and women of God, and the Word of God can equip us, completely equip us for every good work.
It is interesting, the babe, we considered it, the child, the youthfulness, the youth of Timothy, and now the man of God.
Mm-hmm.
He's come to maturity.
Mm-hmm. Good. Well, I appreciate the contributions. Someone will close in prayer.
Father, we bless thee for the evenings we've spent together considering thy precious word. We thank thee for the written word given by inspiration of God. And we thank thee for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we sing, thou art the everlasting word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. We thank thee for these lessons we've learned from thy word this evening. We pray that we may avoid those things that are evil and sinful, and we may cultivate true spiritual life and holiness. And we thank thee for thy word given to us, that we may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we do pray, our Father, that our lives may be of such an influence on the ungodly world that we may see evidence of blessing and salvation. We pray thy blessing in the company here and all who have heard thy word, and grant, O God, tomorrow evening as well, as our brother would open up this last chapter, that he may have help from thyself, and each one of thy people will be edified. We thank thee for thy goodness to us, saving us by thy grace. We thank thee for a godly upbringing many of us have had. And we thank thee for those that thou hast saved with no connection with the gospel. We thank thee for the outreach of the gospel and the things that Paul suffered for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus unto eternal glory. We thank thee for the blessed prospect that we have in the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious kingdom. Help us to live in the light of that. We pray thee